Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Samuel, chapter 4. I'm guessing the number in the church Bible is page 274. I think it's the same as mine. If it's not, it's about a fifth of the way through your Bible. 1 Samuel, chapter 4. And we'll read together the whole of the chapter. Let's hear God's word to us. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. Now Israel went out to battle against the Philistines. They encamped at Ebenezer, and the Philistines encamped at Aphek. The Philistines drew up in line against Israel, and when the battle spread, Israel was defeated by the Philistines, who killed about 4,000 men on the field of battle. And when the troops came to the camp, the elders of Israel said, "Why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Let us bring the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord here from Shiloh, that it may come among us and save us from the power of our enemies." So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. As soon as the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout so that the earth resounded. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, "What does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean?" And when they learned that the Ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid, for they said, "A god has come into the camp." And they said, "Woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before. Woe to us, who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? These are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness." "Take courage and be men, O Philistines, lest you become slaves to the Hebrews, as they have been to you. Be men and fight." So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled every man to his home, and there was a very great slaughter, and for there fell of Israel 30,000 foot soldiers, and the Ark of God was captured, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, died. A man of Benjamin ran from the battle line and came to Shiloh the same day with his clothes torn and with dirt on his head. When he arrived, Eli was sitting on his seat by the road watching, for his heart trembled for the Ark of God. And when the man came into the city and told the news, all the city cried out. When Eli heard the sound of the outcry, he said, "What is this uproar?" Then the man hurried and came and told Eli. Now Eli was 98 years old, and his eyes were set so that he could not see. And the man said to Eli, "I am he who has come from the battle. I fled from the battle today." And he said, "How did it go, my son?" He who brought the news answered and said, "Israel has fled before the Philistines, and there has also been a great defeat among the people. Your two sons also, Hophni and Phinehas, are dead, and the Ark of God has been captured." As soon as he mentioned the Ark of God, Eli fell over backwards from his seat by the side of the gate, and his neck was broken, and he died. For the man was old and heavy. He had judged Israel for 40 years. Now his daughter-in-law, the wife of Phinehas, was pregnant, about to give birth. And when she heard the news that the Ark of God was captured, and that her father-in-law and her husband were dead, she bowed and gave birth, for her pains came upon her. And about the time of her death, the woman attending her said to her, "Do not be afraid, for you have borne a son." But she did not answer or pay attention. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory has departed from Israel, because the Ark of God had been captured, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory has departed from Israel, for the Ark of God has been captured." Reading large books of the Bible is a little bit like driving through an unknown city. It's okay driving. That's no problem driving down the road, but you haven't got much of a clue as to where you're going. And what you need, of course, is a map. You need a map. And a map is an overview. It's an overview of the city. It's a bird's eye view of the city. And so what will be very helpful for us is to think about Samuel in the context of the Bible, and to think of this chapter in the context of Samuel, to get some sort of a bird's eye view of the situation. Why is Samuel in the Bible? Why is it there? Well, we read at the end of Judges, the very last words of the book of Judges, this. "In those days, there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." There was no king in Israel. And that prepares us for Samuel, because Samuel is a book about kingship. In the book of Samuel, we read about Saul. He's the first king of Israel. We read about David, the man after God's own heart. And he becomes king of Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, because 1 and 2 Samuel are really just one book, in 2 Samuel 7, God establishes a covenant with David, where he's going to establish an everlasting kingdom through David's offspring. So it's a book about kingship. It's a book about other things, but that seems to be the dominating note of Samuel. What then has this chapter got to do with a book about kingship? This ark being lost, what's that got to do with kingship? Well, chapters 4 through 6 and part of 7 tell us about the ark. What happens to the ark? The ark in chapter 4 is lost. And in chapter 5, the ark is with the Philistines, the enemies. And the ark is put in this temple. And in the temple, there is this great statue of a god, the god of the Philistines, Dagon. And they put it in the temple, and in the morning, Dagon is flat on his face. In fact, his head has come off. His arms have come off. And what happens with the Philistines is that they begin to develop tumors over their bodies, and they don't know what's happening. In other words, Israel couldn't defeat the Philistines. But God, on his own, without Israel, defeats the Philistines. He doesn't need Israel. In other words, this section in Samuel is saying this: God is the king. In this book, we have earthly kings established, but ultimately, it is God who is the king. God the Lord, he is the king of glory. And that brings us to our story, chapter 4. And our story breaks down into two parts very, very clearly. Verses 1 to 11, we have the battle. And then in verses 12 to 22, we have the death of Eli and Phinehas' wife. So we're going to look at those two halves together and see what God's word is telling us. So the first half, it begins with a battle. Israel's defeated. 4,000 men die. The Philistines were the enemies. They were the sea people from the west. And they drew up battle and Israel lose. And rightly, the elders asked the question, why has the Lord defeated us today before the Philistines? Why has he defeated us? The Philistines had defeated them, but the elders were right, because they saw God's hand behind it. Why has the Lord defeated us? You know, when something really drastic goes wrong, that's a worthwhile question. Why has God done this? The problem, though, is what they decide to do about it. There's nothing wrong in the question as far as I can see, but what do they decide to do? Well, they think, we have an idea. We'll get the ark from Shiloh, we'll bring it in, and that will ensure that we win. Because the ark, you see, represented God's presence. It represented God's rulership and kingship. It represented his forgiveness. So we'll bring it in. We'd taken it into battles before, and we'd won battles before, so we'll take it in this time, and we're sure to win. What's going on here? What's happening? Well, I think a number of things could be happening. Remember, it's the Ark of the Covenant. God had covenanted himself to his people. I will be your God. And perhaps they're thinking something like this. Well, he's promised to be with us. This is the Ark of the Covenant. We'll take it in, and that will ensure that God is with us. It also symbolized God's kingship. You notice in verse 4, it's called the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts, who is enthroned on the cherubim. And perhaps they're thinking this, well, he's our king. He's the conquering one. So if we bring the ark in, he's going to have to win the battle, isn't he? Because he's the king. And if we lose, well, that will be like God losing. That can't happen. So we'll bring the ark in to guarantee victory, to guarantee God's presence. Or it could be that it's just plain superstition. It could be that they just think, well, we've taken it in before and we've won, so maybe this box is a bit special. It's magic. Maybe some of them are thinking like that. Whatever it is, it all amounts to the same thing, really. It amounts to twisting God's arm. It amounts to using God. It amounts to treating God as a special convenience rather than the sovereign king. It amounts to putting God in a box. That's what it amounts to. It amounts to treating God, and I say this reverently, like a dog who you can pull here and take there and get it to do what you want. Now that's a big mistake. It's actually no better than the nations. It's no better than paganism. What the pagans used to do was they would create this object, this idol out of wood, and they'd perform a ceremony, and that ceremony was meant to trap a god inside the wooden image. And then they would put it in their house, and they would worship it, and they would pray to it, and they thought to themselves, well, that'll secure our blessing. That'll secure the prosperity of the land. That'll make sure that the crops grow and everything goes well with it. In other words, They were trying to manipulate it, manipulate their gods, control their gods. Trying to get God to do what they wanted him to do. What's that got to do with us? What's that got to do with me? What's that got to do with you? It's got everything to do with us. It's got everything to do with me and you, because our hearts are deceitful. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Why do you pray? Do you pray just to get God to do what you want him to do? Do you pray trying to twist God's arm? Or is it the overflow of a heart which is in communion with God? We can put God in a box in different ways. We can think, well, I can submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ in this area of my life, but in this area, in this corner of our life, I'm going to keep him away. I can trust him for salvation and for salving my conscience. But when it comes to my work, or my money, or my relationships, well, I can deal with that. That's my business. That's not God's business. It's putting God in a box. Or maybe our obedience to God is just a partial obedience. You know, I keep the commandments of God which suit me. I don't steal and I don't commit adultery outwardly. But what about your heart? Wasn't that the Pharisees' problem? They put God in a box. They thought that if I keep the outward things, if I keep these 613 commandments, if I tick all the boxes, that will please God. But unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not see the kingdom of heaven. God wants your heart. Israel are very confident here that they're going to win. The ark comes in, this box, which was about that wide and about that tall. And they think, we're going to win. We're going to get victory. And there's a great shout. They're so confident, aren't they? They're so confident. Where was their confidence? I wonder if you'd ask them, where's your confidence today? What are you trusting in? Well, they'd say, well, this is the Ark of the Covenant and God has promised to be with us. And this is the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of Hosts. And this shows us that God is King. And so we're trusting him. We're trusting him. But were they? Weren't they trusting in their own ways of getting God to work for them? You see, it's so subtle. It's so subtle. And we can ask ourselves the question, where is our confidence? Where is our confidence in our standing before God? We can say that we trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We can say that I trust in him. But so many things can creep into the foundation of our confidence. What about our church attendance? I'm a regular. Has that creeped into the foundation of your confidence before God? I do so much for the church. I'm involved with adventurers, or I'm involved with youth group, or I'm involved with student work. Or I make sure I visit old people a lot, and those things are good. Those things are great things to do. But have they seeped into the foundation of our confidence before God? Are we offering them to God as the basis of our acceptance with him? As the foundation of our trust and our confidence? What about my preaching? I'm an elder, I'm a deacon. You say, it's so subtle. It's so subtle. Do you know that if those things were taken away from you, if you couldn't do that work, if you couldn't come to church, if you weren't in that position, you would be in no different estate before God. You would be just as righteous before God as if you couldn't do any of those things. Do you know that? Do you believe that? Do you believe that everyone who confesses Jesus Christ the Lord is righteous in his sight? Or have things creeped into your heart which have formed the basis of your confidence before him? As we come to the end of this part of the story, there's something ironic, really. The Philistines seem to have more reverence for God than the Israelites. They don't get it all right. Their theology isn't perfect. But they seem to be a little bit scared, and they recollect what God did in Egypt. They seem to employ more theology than the Israelites. And in fact, if you read chapters 4 to 6, I really recommend you do that. That's part, I think, part of the story. The Philistines seem to show more reverence than the Israelites. It's ironic. And of course, Israel, in the end, loses. How has it got to this? How has it got to such a bad state of affairs? Because they've put God in a box. They made him a convenience rather than submitting to him as king. As one commentator very memorably puts it, they've turned from saying, "Thou art worthy," to "Thou art useful." Don't put God in a box. Don't put God in a box. That leads us on to the second half of the story. And the second half interprets the first. The first gives us the big battle, the big details. And the second half really tells us what is actually going on. What is going on? And so it's very appropriate that we come to Eli. Why is it appropriate that we come to Eli? Well, because it was to Eli that God had predicted these things. That God had promised these things. He said in verse 34 of chapter 2, this is to Eli, God's word to Eli. "And this that shall come upon your two sons, Hophni and Phinehas, shall be the sign to you. Both of them shall die on the same day." And this is the day, isn't it? That's the day. What we've read in chapter 4, it's come to pass. And so the writer is saying, look what's happening. Look what's coming to pass. In chapter 3, when I gave the children's talk, Samuel had to tell Eli, something shocking is going to happen. Something dramatic. Something that will shake everyone in Israel. This is the day. This is the day. This is the ear-tingling event. And maybe that's why Eli's trembling. He's shaking, isn't he? His heart is trembling. He's trembling because the ark of God is in the battle, and maybe he's thinking something like this. God said something ear-tingling is going to happen. Surely not the ark. Surely not the ark. Surely the ark isn't going to go, and he's trembling. Is this the day? And there's such tension. The messenger comes and he doesn't go straight to Eli. You can feel the tension. He doesn't go straight to Eli. He goes into the city and he tells the people of the city what has happened. But Eli is not in there. And he hears this uproar and he's, what is this uproar? What is this uproar? And so the messenger hurries along to him. And he goes to Eli and Eli says, "How did it go, my son? How did it go?" And the man tells him, "Israel were defeated. your sons have died and the ark has been captured. And on hearing that, Eli is a heavy man. He's an old man. He falls off his chair and he breaks his neck. Eli's such a tragic figure, isn't he? You can't help but read his life in these pages and think he's such a tragic figure. He's got so much going for him. 40 years he judged Israel. He's a priest. He, at the beginning of Samuel, he gives Hannah that great news, that an encouragement that she will give birth to a child because she was barren and made her upset. But he says, go in peace and may the Lord grant you what you've requested. And he knows what his sons are doing is wrong. He knows it's wrong. So he rebukes them. But in the end, what's God's final assessment on Eli? What's God's final assessment? He's got so much going for him. You think he does have something of the fear of God about him. This is God's final assessment. You have honored your sons above me. You've honored your sons above me. Jesus said, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever loves daughter or son more than me is not worthy of me. Eli had put God in a box because he'd put his sons first and God second. He honored his sons. He cared more for the honor of his sons than the glory of God. It's good to love our family. I'm sure you all love your family. I love my family very, very much. But putting them first is putting God in a box. It is not giving God the place he deserves. You see, you love your family best when you love God first. Eli loved his sons first, but he didn't really love them as well as he could have loved them. That's tragic. He could have loved them better by loving God first. God won't be manipulated. He won't be controlled, but neither will he be mocked. He tells us in chapter 2, those who honor me, I will honor. And those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. You see, this is another way in which we can put God in a box. We can put God in a box by seeking to twist his arm in our prayers. We can do it by making him a convenience. We can do it by keeping corners of our lives away from God and not submitting to the lordship of Jesus Christ in every part of our lives. We can do it by partial obedience, an outward obedience. We can do it by not trusting him alone for our salvation. But we can also put God in a box by putting our family before God. What's the result of all this? What happens when God is put in a box? What happens when God is not given the place that he deserves? Well, for that we need to turn to Phineas's wife. Phineas's wife, she's pregnant, she's expecting. And this should be a really joyful thing, shouldn't it? Bethan and I are expecting our first child every day, I think. I'm getting more excited at the beginning frightened to death, but now starting to get excited. It's a great thing. And this should be a joyful thing, shouldn't it? But instead of it being a joyful thing, it becomes a bitter thing. Because her husband has died, a father-in-law has died, and the Ark of God has been captured. We mustn't underplay the significance of the Ark. It was very, very significant. It played a central role in the life of Israel. It's where Moses would meet face to face with God. It had gone into numerous battles on God's command, and they'd won so many victories. It had been with them as they crossed the Jordan, and you know, the river was stemmed. It had been with them round Jericho when the four walls fell. It was important because of what it represented. It represented God's presence. It represented God's rulership and kingly reign. And it represented God's forgiveness, the mercy seat, reconciliation. It's where you could meet God. But now it is lost, which signifies that God has rejected them. Ichabod. No glory. No glory. The glory has departed, or the glory has been exiled. I actually think, for myself, the glory had already been lost. The glory had already been lost. You can read chapter 2 and you see the glory's already been lost. They've been unfaithful to God. But this is God's confirmation. This is God's stamp on that reality. The glory has been lost. You see, if what they were doing was putting God in a box, this part tells us the result of putting God in a box is the loss of the glory of God. It's a loss of the glory of God. That's why we read Romans 1 together. We read Romans 1, didn't we? How does it start? A suppression of the truth. God is not honored or thanked. He's not given the place he deserved. He's ignored. He's put in a box. The result is they exchange the glory of God for images, for made up gods, for gods they've created. That's the pathology. That's what happens. And then, so interestingly and so tragically, they give themselves over to impurity in their bodies. And that's exactly what happened to Hophni and Phinehas. They lay with the women at the temple. That's what happens. It happens when God is not honored or thanked. The end result is a loss of the glory of God. He is glorious. He's the creator God. He made all things. He's the sovereign reigning king who sustains all things, who is directing all things, who gives us our food. He organizes that. And he's our redeeming God. The King of glory came into this world, took on flesh, became a man, lived a perfect, obedient life, died a penalty-bearing, sin-bearing death for us, rose again, poured out his Spirit so that we might know the benefits of all that he has done for us. What a glorious, glorious God we have. But if we put God in a box, we exchange that glory for our own representation of God, for our own God. Don't put God in a box. Don't make God a convenience rather than king. Don't push God out of certain corners of your life. Submit to his wise, his gracious lordship. don't trust in your good works before God. Don't put your family before God. Because at the end of the day, God won't give his glory to anyone else. He's not going to give it to anyone else. He won't be manipulated. He won't be mocked. There won't be any boasting in heaven. There won't be any boasting in flesh. All the glory will go to him because he is the King of glory. He is the King of glory. He is the one who reigns. And he will reign till all his enemies have been defeated. We began the service by looking at Psalm 24, by hearing Psalm 24. Who is the King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Who is the King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Don't put God in a box. He is the King of glory.